This morning, if you have your copy of the scriptures, I'd ask that you turn to a very familiar place when it comes to the Lord's Supper, and that is 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. We're going to read that passage in just a few moments. And I want to reiterate something that I've shared before, and that is, I think it was in my first year of service here sometime, I made the commitment, if possible, that we would always preach on the Lord's Supper when we observe the Lord's Supper, since it is a rather infrequent occurrence for us, coming only quarterly. There are churches which observe it more frequently. There are some who observe it less, probably not too many that observe it less frequently than once per quarter, but there are those who observe it monthly. There are those who observe it weekly, and each of those has its certain strengths and disadvantages, perhaps, but we nevertheless are observing it today in our quarterly observance, and it's my intention to preach on the main passage that we think of when we think of that, which is 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. I want to begin this morning with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He's often referred to as the Prince of Preachers, and certainly he was that in the 19th century, the Prince of Preachers. He died what we would consider to be a premature death just in his late 50s. He's been with the Lord now for nearly 131 years. And yet he, being dead, speaks. His spirit lives on through the vast number of publications which he left behind. And when I say vast, here's what I mean. Would you care to take a guess at how many words Spurgeon has in print today? 18 million. 18 million words. Now that's something. It really is an amazing thing. Mostly sermons. Mostly sermons that were taken down by someone in the service. Usually there were multiple people in the service writing the sermons down. He didn't preach from a manuscript like I often do, most of the time do. He preached extemporaneously, but it sounded like a manuscript. It sounded like he knew exactly what he was going to say, and he did. But nevertheless, he had multiple words in print. Also, not just his sermons, but his devotional classic, Morning and Evening. And so this is a quote taken from that devotional classic. It's actually Morning by Morning is this one. There's a devotional for every morning. This happens to be from August 25th. But he's writing about the subject of faith. And I just want you to listen to this. Faith in the scripture is spoken of under the emblem of all the senses. It is sight. Look unto me and be ye saved. It is hearing. Hear and your soul shall live. Faith is smelling. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Thy name is an ointment poured forth. Faith is spiritual touch. By this faith the woman came behind and touched the hem of Christ's garment. And by this we handle the things of the good word of life. Faith is equally the Spirit's taste. Quote, how sweet are thy words to my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to my lips. Except a man eat my flesh, saith Christ, and drink my blood, there is no life in him. To hear Christ's voice as the sure voice of God in the soul will save us. But that which gives true enjoyment is the aspect of faith wherein Christ, by holy taste, is received into us and made by inward and spiritual apprehension of his sweetness and preciousness to be the food of our souls. It is when we sit under his shadow with great delight and find his fruit sweet to our taste. Spurgeon is there making a reference to the church gathered and participating in the Lord's Supper. And that's exactly what we are gathered here today to do, to be nourished by Christ on Christ. He is the one who will preside. He is the one who will lead us in that observance. It is to his church, his body, that he gave this emblem of the body. Well, the first Sunday of a brand new year gives us the opportunity to reflect on the past year. And I hope that you've had at least some time to do that. We're less than 12 hours into this new year, so it hasn't been all that long. But I hope that you will set aside some time to think about 2022 and to look forward to the future, which holds forth the promises of God, which we may only now apprehend by faith. The year 2022 is on the books, and we're now into, by nearly half a day, 2023. So what kind of year has passed and what kind of year will be? That is the question that should be at the forefront of our minds today. So I want you to think on these things as we open and read the scripture from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. And if you're able to, please stand in honor of God's word as we read together. From the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, he writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." This is the word of the Lord. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So it's in these words from 1 Corinthians, which are referred to throughout Christian history as the words of institution, that Paul briefly describes the scene in the upper room on the night of Christ's betrayal, on the night of his arrest, as he instituted the Lord's Supper. Paul was not there, nor were, as far as we know, any of the people at the church of Corinth there. But we'll talk about that as we go forward in the message. But we want to consider today the Lord's Supper in these three aspects: past, future, and present. And it's purposeful, the reason I said it that way: past, future, and present. That's the order in which we'll consider them. And consider the significance for believers who partake of the supper by faith. And I want us to think in terms of three exhortations or three words of encouragement that arise from our text. Let's look first at the past significance. The past significance. And this is, by faith, let us remember the death of Christ. By faith, let us remember the death of Christ. We see this in verses 24 through 26. If you go back to our scripture reading, it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Remembrance. That's a great word to think about, to remember, to reflect on something in the past. And what Paul is doing is he is asking the Corinthian believers to engage in an act of remembering Christ, an act of looking back on a significant moment in Christ's life that has continuing significance for them. It says Christ himself was looking forward to his impending death. Now, as I was mentioning earlier, were any of those members of the church of Corinth present at that Last Supper? Very unlikely. Very unlikely. It's possible, but very unlikely. Because, you know, it's 20 years or so before Paul is writing these verses. The church had not been at Corinth very long at all. But we do know who was there, the 12. All of the apostles were there. In Matthew and Mark, they're called the 12. In Luke, he goes further and says the apostles. That's a clear reference to the 12. Beyond that, we don't know of anyone else who may have been there. Perhaps some servants who came in and out. It's very likely that it was just this small group. And I've given in your study guide there references in the Gospels where you can see this narrative of Jesus giving the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22. You can read those passages on your own time and understand them. But none of these men, as far as we know, ended up in Corinth. So Paul is writing and relating this to people, and he's saying, This was handed down to him from the Lord. And so it's through the testimony of those who were physically there. Paul wasn't there, but he received it from those who were physically there. They were the only ones who could recall what happened. Everyone else has to rely on their testimony, including us. So when we remember, and I believe Paul is asking the Corinthian believers to engage in an act of remembering by faith. Remembering by faith, not remembering by physical presence or actual memory, but remembering by faith. It's the same way that we remember by faith. We remember by faith not only what Jesus said on the night before his death, but we also remember his death. And we do it by faith. We have the written record in Scripture, and we receive the truth of that, and we remember him by faith. We remember his blood shed for me, his body broken for me. I appreciate very much the way one of our early Baptist confessions put it when it said in the second London Confession of 1689, the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night on which he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches until the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth of the sacrifice of himself in his death. So we remember Christ in his vicarious, that means on our behalf. We remember him in his substitutionary, for us, in our place. His atoning, substitutionary, vicarious death for our sins and for our salvation, which he won for us by taking our sins upon himself. All of our sins were laid on him, and the full wrath of God the Father Almighty was poured out on him as he hung on that cross. It's really quite touching to think about. So when the Apostles' Creed, for example, uses the words, he descended into hell, that's one of the things that the church has confessed for nearly 2,000 years. That creed goes back a long, long way, almost to the time of the apostles. But when it says he descended into hell, what is it talking about there? It means this, that he took the full measure of God's wrath for us while he was hanging on the cross. Not that he, as some popular teachers today say, he went to hell to suffer some more for us, that the atonement was accomplished there. No, the atonement was accomplished on the cross. When he cried out from the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, it was finished. The price had been paid in full. That's why Jesus asked that this cup, this bitter cup of his agony and death, might pass from him when he prayed that night in Gethsemane before his death. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, he said. So not only do we remember his death when we come to this supper, this observance, this celebration, but we anticipate his return. We anticipate his return. I think I can remember the very first time I ever heard the word anticipation. Can you? There was a song, right? But it wasn't just any song. It was the song that went along with Heinz ketchup. Remember that commercial? Anticipation. You know, it's watching the ketchup slowly move its way down. You could hardly wait. You're expecting for it to happen at any moment. It's going to drop and it's going to release that exquisite condiment onto your fries or onto your burger, whatever it might be. But you got to wait for it. Wait with expectancy. If you get real impatient, you start hitting the bottle, of course. We know that. But this is the significance of that. Not that's a very trivial example, and I don't want to dwell on that. But we, by faith, look to the future. We anticipate the return of Christ. Let us, by faith, anticipate the return of Christ. Look at verse 26, the last part of that. We'll just go verse 25. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If you look around this sanctuary, even around this building, you will find crosses in different places. There's a cross over there in that window. There There's a cross on the outside of the building. These are traditional adornments for a Christian place of worship that identify it as that, a Christian place of worship. But you will not find a crucifix. You will not find a crucifix because as much as we must be reminded of Christ's death, we also must be reminded that he is no longer hanging on the cross. He is buried, risen, ascended, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and soon coming. We anticipate his return. We anticipate the return of our risen Savior. He is reigning right now. That's the message of Easter. We've just come out of Christmas, but this is the message of Easter, the message of the resurrection, that Jesus was resurrected bodily, that he walked around for 40 days after the resurrection bodily, that he ascended to the Father bodily, and will return one day on the clouds of glory bodily. So it's not just a spiritual thing, not just an apparition. And don't let anyone ever hoodwink you into thinking that the bodily, physical resurrection of Christ is not important, or that what really matters is that the disciples thought he was raised, or that he was somehow spiritually raised, raised in their hearts, so to speak. No. No. Nothing short of a physical, bodily resurrection will suffice to demonstrate Jesus' triumph over sin, death, hell, and the grave. It's important that we get this right. And nothing short of a bodily resurrection would suffice in order for Christ to return bodily. Listen to what the scripture says about Jesus at his ascension in Acts chapter 1, 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And listen again to what John writes in Revelation 19, 11 through 21. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems," that is, crowns. "And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And then in chapter 22, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We anticipate his return. We look forward to it with great expectancy. If you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to fill you with great excitement to think about Jesus returning on the clouds of glory when he splits that eastern sky wide open and the graves are open and folks rise from the dead, and then we who are alive and remain, as Paul wrote, he expected to be alive and remaining at that time, will rise to meet him in the air. What an amazing thought. I hope you're looking forward to the bodily return of Christ. When he returns, it will be to receive us unto himself, not to dispense judgment per se. I want to clarify what I'm talking about. If you've trusted Christ alone as Savior and Lord, then you are not under condemnation. All your condemnation was borne by Christ on the cross. And so by trusting in his finished work, trusting in what he did on the cross, dying for you as your substitute, your eternal destiny has been confirmed. So when we speak of judgment, there is not that judgment remaining for those who have trusted in Christ, the judgment of heaven and hell. For the believer in Christ, that's already been settled. Your destiny is heaven, that's an eternally confirmed thing. Will there be any future judgment at all for the believer? Yes. Yes, there will. Your works will still be judged in order to determine rewards, eternal rewards. That's the judgment referred to by Paul in his previous statement. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 3, you might want to just turn back there, verses 11 through 13. When he said this, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for, listen, the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by," what? "By fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." So this is what he's talking about, building your life out of wood, hay, stubble, or out of gold, silver, precious stones. Can I tell you something? There's not a one of us in here that's not going to have a little wood or hay or stubble. But I hope that you're building also with gold and silver and precious stones. That means building for eternity. Building with eternity in view. Living your life with eternity in view. That's one of the reasons that we gather in this place. It's not just to spend time together. It's not just a fellowship. Those are great things. It's not just to have community. It is to walk as Jesus' disciple in the truth. To grow in him. To develop in him. To be more and more sanctified. The more sanctification that goes on in this life, the less burning away of gold and silver, or rather of wood, hay, and stubble. And the refining process, of course, for the gold and the silver will happen as well by fire, as it says. This is the judgment of works, but that's for believers. For unbelievers, it is the judgment that sends to hell. The gold and the silver and the precious stones will remain, though refined in the fire. The wood and the hay and stubble will be consumed by the refiner's fire. That's the judgment of the believer's works. But if you're among those who have not been saved, if you're among those who have not yet been born again, have not yet trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, then it is a judgment which can only lead to eternal condemnation for you. These are solemn words. Serious and sober words. And I ask, are you ready to meet Christ? If he were to return today, would you be ready to meet him? Everyone has to be equipped to answer that question. Now, we've considered the past and the future. This is why we're looking at those two first. You'd think past, present, and future, but past and the future elements of the Lord's Supper. Now let's consider it in its present significance. And with this final exhortation, by faith, let us commune with the living Christ. By faith, let us commune with the living Christ. This is what we see in 27 through 29. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're doing something more than simply remembering Christ's death. It certainly is that. It is a memorial. But we're doing something more than remembering Christ's death. We're doing something more than simply looking forward to his return. We're actually holding sweet communion with him. Another word for communion is fellowship. We might also use the word conversation. The old timers used to say converse. That was a reference to the communion that we experienced. And hear what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, just the chapter before, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. He's talking about eating meat that's been offered to idols at that point. But listen in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. He's referring to the participation. When we eat and drink at the table of the Lord, we're participating in the life of Christ. We're participating in the body. It is a bodily action. It is for the body to do. Another word for participation I mentioned is communion or fellowship. It's the word koinonia. If you've ever heard that word in the original language, and that also may be translated partnership. Referring once again to the Second London Confession, the supper was also instituted by Christ to confirm believers in all the benefits of his death, for their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, for their further engagement in and commitment to all the duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with their fellow believers. Earlier we talked about examining ourselves, and the scripture says, Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, let a man examine himself and then let him eat. Talking to believers. So the first thing you have to ask when you examine yourself is, am I truly a believer in Christ? Have I truly repented and turned to Christ in faith? Am I a member of his body, as it were? Have I trusted in him? Am I trusting in him? Am I a believer? Have I followed Christ in believer baptism? Have I been obedient to him at that point? Oftentimes people get hung up on this. So you're saying if I haven't been baptized, I can't partake of the supper, or maybe my child has professed faith at home, and why can't he or she take the supper, you know, if he hasn't been baptized? It's just the right order. Baptism and then the partaking of the supper. In partaking of the supper, you're looking back at the vows you took at baptism. Vows to follow Christ publicly, to be a disciple of his, and to look back on those. Now, both are matters of obedience. There should not be one without the other. But that's the proper order. If someone is intent on being baptized, sometimes we'll allow them to participate in the supper at that point. And there are obviously many exceptions that we could talk about. But let's talk about, in the main, what we're referring to is looking back on our baptism and the significance of it. It's a little bit like covenant renewal, like a vow renewal. When a husband and wife stand before the altar for the very first time and are pronounced man and wife, that's one thing. That seals the deal. That's the beginning of the covenantal relationship. But maybe 15, 20, 25 years later, they want to renew their vows. Nothing has changed in that time. They're still husband and wife, and they're no more husband and wife after the vow renewal than they were beforehand. But it's simply remembering that and thinking about that. That's what we're doing today. This sweet communion with Christ and with fellow believers in Christ is beautifully portrayed, I believe, in one of Charles Spurgeon's hymns. We opened with Spurgeon. We're going to close with Spurgeon today. The hymn is entitled, "Amidst Us Our Beloved Stands." I'm going to read the text to you. "Amidst us our beloved stands," talking about Christ as our beloved, "and bids us see his pierced hands, points to the wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified. When at his table sits the Lord, what generous food adorns his board. When Jesus deigns his guests to meet, the wine how rich, the bread how sweet." That word "deigns" just means to condescend, to join us. "If now with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs, but see not him. Oh, may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face." That's a reference to the scales falling from the eyes of one who is blind but now sees. And then finally this verse. "Thou glorious bridegroom of our hearts, thy present smile a heaven imparts. Oh, lift the veil, if veil there be, let every saint thy glory see." And so we invite to the table those who have professed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have obeyed him in believer baptism, who are not under the discipline of any evangelical church currently that would prevent you from doing so. Those, you are welcome to come and to commemorate with us. All others, we ask you to participate as much as you can, to think and to ponder what we've talked about, especially parents with children, to instruct them. What is the significance of this? What does this bread mean? What does it remind us of? What is the juice, the cup in the juice cup, remind us of? The bread reminds us of his body. The cup reminds us of his blood. So use that as a point of instruction. And I ask you, have you examined yourself in regard to participation in the Lord's Supper? It's not to, I don't want to be misunderstood here. This is a celebration for believers. Not to say, well, I really blew it big time this week, so I guess I better not participate in the supper. No. If you blew it, confess. Receive that forgiveness, that absolution, that cleansing from Christ. And that's what we remember. That's what we think about in the celebration of the supper. Not that we are somehow pristine, but that our attitude towards sin is one of confession and repentance and desiring to walk with Christ. If that is your desire, and you have trusted in him, you've obeyed him in baptism, you're walking with him, you're in prayerfully in fellowship with a local church, we invite you to this table. Do you understand the spiritual significance of the bread and the cup as emblems of Christ's death? Do you have saving faith in Christ? Have you professed that faith publicly in believer baptism? If not, why not? That's the big question. Let's pray together as we prepare to receive these elements and remember and anticipate and commune. Our Father and our God, we come to you confessing that we are prone to forget your love. Help us to remember. We confess that we too quickly lose our zeal for Christ's return. Help us to live with anticipation and expectancy. We confess that our desire for fellowship with you, Lord, frequently grows dull as it is crowded out by lesser desires that take its place. So we ask, help us to renew our communion with you as we meet you in the sharing of these blessed emblems, the bread and the cup. And Father, I pray further for those who have not yet trusted in Christ, do not know him, that these moments will be moments of reflection and commitment and decision. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would draw to yourself those whom you're calling out of this gathered assembly. Those whom you've called out, you're calling out to be believers, to trust in you. Those whom you've already done a work in their heart, causing them to be born again to a new and living hope, causing blind eyes to be opened and deaf ears to be unstopped, and the dead, literally and truly, to rise again from that spiritual death. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, Christ has made alive. We pray that you would do that even today, even as we speak. Now, Lord, take and use the remaining portion of this service to bring honor and glory to you, that you might have the preeminence, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.